We're going to come now to the Word of God, and we're continuing our studies in 1 John and the chapter 2. We're concluding 1 John chapter 2 this evening, but we're going to read from verse 18. We'll break into the chapter at verse 18, and we will read down into the opening section of 1 John chapter 3. So we'll read from 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, down to 1 John chapter 3 and the verse 3. The Word of God says, "Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Amen. We'll finish there at verse 3, and we do know God will bless the reading of his word to our hearts again this evening. Now, it's been over a month since we were last here in the Bible study, and in the previous study we looked at some daily lessons for Christian living from the verses prior to, or just towards the end of the chapter, from verse 24 down to verse 27. And we thought about how if those lessons for Christian living were applied to our lives, those would be enablers for us in terms of how we would be able to stay close to the Lord. And we noted that we were to stay steadfast. And we see that in verse 24, we're to be a people who follow after truth. We're to be a people who desire the truth, who know the truth, who obey the truth, and don't be swayed about by every wind of doctrine. Then we know that we were to rest secure. And this theme for us was a glorious theme. It's really that which has been received by faith is that which justifies the believer. And we have perfect security because we're in Christ. So we're to stay steadfast, rest secure, be alert. We're to get to know the Word of God. And when we get to know the Word of God and we come into that real deep relationship with the Lord as we learn his Word and as we're attentive to him as he leads by the Spirit of God in our lives, we'll be able to identify those things that are false. And then the final thing really was that we were to listen to his voice, that God speaks through his Word. God guides by his Word, by the indwelling Holy Spirit, and he's the one who will enlighten the Word of God to our hearts. So that's a very quick recap, going back over a month ago. It doesn't actually seem fresh to me because it's been so long, but that's what we looked at the last time. But we're coming now to conclude the chapter. We're coming to look at the last two verses, really, of the chapter tonight. And as you come into this little section now, verse 28 and verse 29, really the section continues on, and we read the first three verses of chapter 3 because the section continues on into those verses. But when we come to this section, the first thing that we really notice here is that we see that word abide again. John uses this word abide, and he has used it consistently throughout this chapter, throughout this letter, it's come up time and time again. And you'll recall, if you heard that, when we thought about that word before, we noted that John has used it more than 70 times in his writings. And the word means to remain or to stay. So John uses this word extensively, and that's important for us to remember. It's something that we ought to remember, that we're to abide, and we're to abide in him. That's what John says here. And now, little children, abide in him. It's used here in this section of chapter 2 with a double emphasis, because at the end of verse 27, John says, abide in him. And then he says, and now, little children, abide in him. So he says it twice, very close together. And the fact that he says it at the end of verse 27 and then again at the start of verse 28 tells us that it's important. At the end of verse 27, John is told in that if they obey the voice of God, if they obey the word of God, and if they're seeking to be led by the word of God, that they would learn to abide in him. And now he goes on, and what he's really doing as he emphasizes this thought is he's encouraging them to stay in that place of abiding. He says, if you do these things, you will abide in him. And when you're abiding in him, remain abiding in him. That's really the point that John is making at the start of verse 28. He's saying that this is practical Christianity. It's an ongoing process in our lives. He's also, by way of introduction here, we notice in verse 28 that he's writing to all the church, because he's using that little phrase again, and now, little children. And that phrase again is the same as has been used earlier in the chapter when he's specifically talking about the church general. So what that means for us is that this principle that we have in 1 John 2, verses 27 and 28, principle remains for us today, because it's for all of the church. It's right up to date for us. This is how we ought to live our lives. This is what we ought to be doing. This is the focus for the Christian today, as it was for the Christian when John was writing his letter. It's the focus for everyday living in the Christian life, that we would abide in him. Now, as John writes and as he concludes this section of his letter, there are three things that we want to see here about abiding in him, and about the reasons how we can abide in him, and what it means for us to abide in him. And I want you to see those three things this evening. That little phrase at the start of verse 28, John says, and now, little children, abide in him. What's he saying there? He's telling them to remain constant. To be constant in their lives. It's very obvious as John is writing this letter that he's writing it with knowledge. He's heard lots of things, and he's an elderly man, and he's heard a lot about what's going on across the church generally. So John's writing here knowing that perhaps in many of the churches round and about that there are those who are believers, those who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're being tossed about. Not just necessarily by false teaching, although it's something that we know John has already addressed here. False teaching was prevalent, and people were being tossed about by every wind of doctrine. So John's encouraging them not to be, and he's telling them how not to be. But it goes beyond that. You see, they're not just being swayed by every wind of doctrine. There's a more personal application here, whereby he sees that they're facing pressures in a personal sense, just by the everyday pressures of life. People were clearly being impacted in different ways by different circumstances, and that remains the same today. People are impacted by different circumstances. The circumstance that might impact me necessarily doesn't impact you, but the circumstances that you're facing might not come across the radar of others. So people are impacted in different ways in their Christian lives. And maybe they were struggling with challenges. Whenever that happens, and we all know this, where I'm not saying anything that we don't already, we all know that whenever challenges come, and if we can get ourselves into that place where we fixate upon those problems, where we allow those problems to take control or to creep into our lives, we very easily become discouraged. We very easily become downhearted. we very easily become distracted. And our focus is off the things that are important. Our focus drifts away from the spiritual. And our focus moves on to the circumstance that we're going through at that particular moment in time. And that is a big issue for people. It was an issue then, and it's an issue now. And in the culture that we live in the world that we live in, people are constantly being bombarded with all sorts of messages. Being bombarded with this worldly mindset that we ought to be a people who love ourselves. We're more important than anything else. People must accept us just exactly as we are, whatever our character might be, whatever our actions might be, whatever our lifestyle might be, we're to be accepted. And that's the culture today. That's the worldly mindset today. And worse, perhaps further than that, what happens is people are being indoctrinated now in the world, in the culture, whereby they're being told you love yourself just the way you are. And if other people don't like it, if other people disagree with it, well, they're wrong, because you are just who you are. We have a victim mentality today in the world. People are so easily offended. People are so easily discouraged. That's a challenge. It's a challenge in society today. But folks, here's the thing. This is going to come up time and again as we read this. John's writing to believers. John's writing to believers here. He's writing to the church. And the challenge is the same for us in the church today, where people are being infected, I suppose, by the culture. Infected by the world. Infected by the mindset of the world, to the extent where even within the church today, people are saying, well, this is just me. And this is just how I am. And people are just going to have to accept me the way I am. And they're going to have to get on with it. And if they don't like it, well, that's okay. We're so often told today in the world to look at ourselves and to consider our own self-worth. How worthwhile we are. And we're to be so confident in ourselves. And we're to be sure of ourselves. And that, listen, there's nothing wrong with having confidence. And there's nothing wrong with being able to have some sense of self-security in everyday living. But here's the thing, if that takes over in our lives, that's the world's mantra. That's the world. And it's contrary to the teaching of Scripture, because we're not to look at ourselves. We're not to abide in ourselves. What does the Word of God say here? John says, little children, abide in Him. Remain in Him. We're to look away from ourselves. We're to look to Him. We're to remain in Him. That's what he's saying here over and over again in this letter. John's reminding them to abide in Him. Now listen, that's not just simply speaking in terms of salvation, in terms of our standing, because we're in Christ. We understand that when we're in Christ, that's our standing. That's our identity. That's who we are. We are Christian. We are followers of Christ. But this isn't speaking about our standing in terms of salvation. This is speaking about our standing in terms of how we live for Him. What testimony do we have before others of being a Christian? You see, that's a natural progression here of what John has been writing in this letter. In verse 24, we noted that he said that we're to abide in the Word. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. We're to abide in the Word. Then in verse 27, he says that we're to abide in the Spirit, or that the Holy Spirit enables us to abide in Him. So we have the Word, and we have the Holy Spirit. And then John comes here in verse 28, and he ties this all together. And he's tying it all together in light of something. We're going to come to look at that in a moment or two. Look at verse 28. What does it say? Now, little children, abide in Him that. There's a purpose, or there's a reason why we're to abide in Him that. When He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. We're to abide in Him in light of His coming. In light of the future appearing before the Lord when He appears. I think Charles Swindoll put it like this. He says this involves walking in the light, keeping God's word, attending to the foundational truths of the faith, avoiding deception by false teachers, and living lives in conformity with Christ's example, all by the power of the indwelling spirit. Now that just summarizes everything that we have here in this section that we have read tonight. That we are to be a people who walk in the light, who keep God's word, who attend to the truth of the word of God, who avoid deception by false teachers, and live lives in conformity with Christ's example. And we can only do that by the power of the indwelling spirit. That's hard. It's hard to do it in and of ourselves. We can't do it ourselves. We need the Spirit to guide us, to lead us. It's incredibly hard in this world because of what challenges us, because of what constrains us. How often do we miss the mark in this regard? How often do we fall short? How often do we find ourselves prone to rely upon our feelings, prone to rely upon our emotions? We're emotional creatures. And we respond emotionally to circumstances of life. That's natural. That's what we do. Because we have emotion. And we often, if we're truthful, we give in to what rises up within us. And we react according to that. The Christian life should not be reactive. The Christian life should be proactive. And what I mean by that is if we were more determined to live in light of His coming, to live according to what the Word of God is teaching us here, if this was our pattern for living, if our purpose was to do this, we wouldn't live so much according to the flesh. If we're proactive about being led by the Spirit, if we're proactive about following the Word of God, if we're proactive about having that close relationship with Him, what John says is we're to abide in Him. If we're proactive about abiding in Him, then how much less we would be a reactive people when circumstances come across our path. You see, that's the lesson that John's trying to drive home in this letter. But people can come up with all sorts of reasons why they act the way that they do. And we touched on this a little bit on Lord's Day morning past, just in passing, but people will use terms like, but I am an emotional person. Well, they'll use terms, but I have a quick temper. And that's the way I am. Well, listen, we all have emotions. We're all emotional people. We all react in different ways. We all battle with our emotions at times. We all have a temper. Some people's temper are quicker than others. I know what mine's like. We can all hold grudges. That's natural. But those actions are of the flesh. That's what the Word of God teaches us. Those actions are not evidence of abiding in Christ. The thing about us as individuals is this. We can see it in others quicker than we can see it in ourselves. We're quick to see it in other people. You know, the Apostle Paul was writing to the believers in the church in Corinth, and he had to deal in that letter with many, many issues in the church. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he was writing, and he drew a parallel there between the church in Corinth and the children of Israel, the Israelites who left Egypt and were journeying in the wilderness. And he spoke about the failures of the children of Israel as they were journeying. And he talked about how some of them had apostatized by following after idols. He talked about how some had apostatized by following after the sins of the nations around them. He talked about how some doubted the leading of the Lord. He talked about how some murmured in the camp against Moses and against God. So he drew all those things together. And he reminded the believers in Corinth about that. And then he said this. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But he doesn't stop there. We often stop there. We stop actually where we always say, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. But Paul goes on, here's what he says. But God is faithful. Do we get that? But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. Now I want to tell you from the word of God this evening how God has made the way of escape in times of trouble and in times of testing for the child of God. It's exactly the same as it was when he met our need for redemption. It's by abiding in him. It's by abiding in Christ. We are to abide in him. He is our daily living hope. When there's pressure from this direction and pressure from that direction and pressure on all sides and burdens and difficulties and challenges, what are we to do? We're to abide in him. To continue in him. To obey his word. To seek his presence to be a reality in our lives. And if we're truly seeking to abide in Christ as we ought to do, those patterns of behavior that rise up within us, those things that trouble us, those things perhaps that concern us, those times that the flesh rises up, if we're seeking to abide in Christ as we ought to, those patterns of behavior will become less evident in our lives, because we will be in that place of seeking to be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. You see, the whole concept here is not about remaining in the place of salvation. That's not what Paul or John's writing about here when he says abide in him. He's not talking about our salvation. We can't lose our salvation. What he's talking about here is the responsibility of those who have trusted in Christ to seek to live as those who have trusted in Christ. That's how we're supposed to live. To live as those who are looking to him. To live as those who are abiding in him. We're to obey this instruction for daily living. And we're to do it with anticipation of the coming of the Lord. And that is the great promise of this verse. This promise is found in the middle of the verse, that Jesus is coming again. He says, "Now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence." So we're to remain constant. Then the second thing here is that we're to be ready for his coming. Look at the middle of the verse. "That when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Now twice he talks about his coming. He says when he shall appear. And then he reminds us that it's at his coming. This whole section, I believe this section here provides for us the key to victorious Christian living. It directly links how we live for Christ to the fact that Christ could return at any moment. It links it all to the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. Notice how John does this. John's absolutely sure that Jesus is coming again. What does he say? He says that when he shall appear. When. Not if, but when. When he shall appear. There's absolutely no doubt here in the mind of John as he's writing this letter. And John remembers an old man. He's many decades down the line from the time whenever Christ ascended. And he saw that happen. He saw the crucifixion. He saw the empty tomb. He saw that Christ had ascended, and he's one of those who has been sent out to tell others and to proclaim the glorious message. And John has gone out, and for decades, he's taught the truth. And now, as an old man, he hasn't forgotten what Jesus said, because Jesus said, "I will come again." John hasn't forgotten that. He's not doubting it one iota, even though decades have passed, he still believes it. And he anticipates it now as an old man writing to the church. He anticipates it with expectation. He says, "When he shall appear." And that's the tense that it's written in. He's looking for that glorious moment when Christ shall be made manifest to the church as he calls him to himself. Remember that John was the one who recorded those words in John 14. Where Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." What did he say then? He says, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So John here is thinking back to when the Savior said that. When Jesus said, I will come again. And he knows that Jesus is returning. In fact, there is the truth whenever we read Scripture that there were those who believed that Jesus would return before John died. And the Word of God tells us that at the end of John's Gospel, that there were some who believed that Jesus would return before the apostle died. Because Jesus was responding to a question that Peter had asked him about what John's going to do for the Lord. And you'll remember that, how Peter said to him, what shall this man do? And it was none of Peter's business what the Lord was going to ask John to do. The Lord was talking to Peter about what he was to do. And Jesus said this. He says, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Now, Jesus didn't say, he'll still be here until I come. He says, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? And then he said to Peter, follow thou me. And then here's what the verse says after that. It says, then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die. But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? So there were some who believed that Jesus was going to return before John died. Doesn't matter whether John believed that or not. The one thing that John believed absolutely that was important was this. He shall appear. He's coming again. And we're to be ready for his coming. John was seeking to remind the church of this great truth, this great imminent return of Jesus Christ. And here's the thing tonight. Above everything else, the imminent return of Jesus Christ ought to be the single greatest incentive to godly living for the believer in Christ. Did you get that? The imminent return of Jesus Christ ought to be the single greatest incentive to godly living for the true believer in Christ. Why? Because we know he's coming again. Just as John knew he was coming again, he's promised he's coming again. We don't know when it will happen. John didn't know he'd spent decades waiting on him coming. He hadn't come then. He hasn't come now, but he is coming again because he said, I will come again. It could happen this year. It could happen this month. It might not happen for another 50 years or 100 years. We don't know. What we do know is the promise of his coming is absolutely sure. And the aspect of not knowing when he's coming, that's not the important point. The principle is that in light of his coming, we want to be those who have confidence at his coming. That's what John says. That when he shall appear, we may have confidence. And that word is translated as confidence there. It's the Greek word parousia. And it's translated in other places as boldness. And we find that on different occasions. It's translated in the Gospels quite often in a slightly different way. Again, it's translated there as speaking openly or speaking with boldness. But here in this particular verse and in this particular context, the word confidence is absolutely right. In fact, the word paints a picture of a cheerful confidence. That we ought to be waiting for him with a cheerful confidence, seeking his coming with joy. We anticipate his coming with no worry. With no worries because we have sought to abide in him. We have sought to remain constant and to be conformed to him. And you know, as I studied this, it's really challenged my heart as I sat in the study. And the question I asked myself was this. Could I honestly say that if Christ was to call the church to himself tonight, if as we're gathered here and the call was to come and we were to go to be with him, to be suddenly in the presence of the Savior, if I was suddenly to find myself in his presence, would I have a cheerful confidence? Could I stand before him like that? Yes, I'm confident in my salvation. I am absolutely confident that I believe the word of God. I've placed my trust in the finished work of Christ. He is my hope. He is my assurance for heaven. And that's the basis upon which every believer stands before God. We don't come before him because of our efforts. But there is still that challenge of what we bring before him. You see, John here reminds us that if we abide in him, when he shall appear, we may have confidence at his coming. But there's another side to it here. Because he says that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now that word ashamed there is another Greek word which I'm not going to try and pronounce. It's much more difficult than the other one. But it's only found five times in the New Testament. And while it's only found five times in the New Testament, it's used by four different New Testament writers. It's used by Luke, by Paul, by Peter, and by John. And the picture that that word paints, whenever we think about the Greek language as a picture language, the picture that's painted there is that we would shrink away with shame. Not be ashamed, to shrink away with shame. And really, you can see the imagery there, can't you? You understand that picture? It's the idea of, as we come before him, that we want to hide ourselves with shame because we haven't been abiding in him. That we would rather almost not be there because of our shame, that we're shrinking away into the corner. Imagine the picture that John's using here. A picture which is effectively saying that we who have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb, we who have been delivered from death unto life, and we're caught up and we're there before the Lord, and we're so ashamed that we want to hide ourselves away. It's not speaking about the lost. John's writing to believers here. He's writing to the church. He's speaking about their appearing before Christ when he comes for them. Remember last year, whenever we considered the judgment seat of Christ and what happens at the judgment seat. Well, this is really painting a picture here of that time for the faithless Christian. For the one who's wasted their time. The one who spent their time on futile things. Whatever those futile things might be. Whether it's carnality. Whether it's slothfulness, whether it's legalism, whether it's spite, whether it's discord. It includes many things. Anything which takes our attention and holds our attention and causes us not to abide in him can all be included here. Warren Wiersbe puts it like this, and it's a great description. He says there's a difference between being accepted and being acceptable. He says a disobedient child who goes out and gets dirty will be accepted when they get home, but will not likely be treated as though they were acceptable. You see that picture? What are the things that are important to us? What are the things that are important to me? What are the things that are important to you that would be something that would hinder us from abiding in him? Maybe we're seeing ourselves in a position, we're looking at our own efforts and thinking that we'll be fine. Maybe we're proud tonight by what we do and what we've done. And we're thinking that we'll be all right. Maybe we're looking at other believers and we're thinking we're better than them. We're holding them up to our standard and we're saying if they don't measure up to that, well then that's not good enough. That's not for us to do. It's not for us to do. Our pride, our efforts, our legalism, all of those things. I want to be clear about it this evening. Those things are self-made garments. Our own efforts and self-made garments won't cover shame when we stand before the Lord. They don't cover our shame. Our motivations need to be searched out thoroughly in our own hearts. Our time needs to be spent seeking, striving to abide in him. Otherwise, whatever it is that hinders us is the very thing that will make us ashamed at his coming. David Allen in his commentary on 1 John, tells a story about the time whenever Dwight Eisenhower was the president of the United States of America. And there was a little boy, a six-year-old boy, who was terminally ill, and he wanted the president to come to see him. So he wrote a letter, a childlike letter, to the president's office. And lo and behold, one morning, completely out of the blue, complete surprise, presidential limousine pulled up in front of the boy's house. Family didn't know that the president was coming. The father of the little boy came to the door that morning in a pair of scruffy jeans, wearing an old t-shirt, and he hadn't shaved, the way I am on a Saturday morning. It was too late for him to do anything about it. The president was there at the door. After the surprise visit ended, the little boy's father turned round to the family and he said, "What a way to greet the president." Every Christian will meet Jesus at his second coming with either a cheerful confidence or shrinking with shame. We're to remain constant. Why? So we're ready for his coming. And then we will be recognized in life by our Christ-likeness. Look at verse 29. "If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." This is the conclusion, and this is an obvious conclusion. We know that Christ is righteous. We know that because we have placed our trust in his perfect righteousness. We have placed our trust in the work of one who was sinlessly perfect. And we know that tonight. That's what our hope is in. Christ lived that perfect sinless life that we can't live, that we couldn't live, that we could never live. And that's a certainty. And you see in this verse, we find the word "know." It's found twice in the verse. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. It might be translated as "know" twice, but it's two completely different Greek words. The first word there, speaking about Christ, it conveys this thought of certainty. We are certain of his righteousness. It's not a question. Even though the verse starts with the word "if," the reason why that's happening is that John is getting to the root of faith here. What he's saying is, ye know that he is righteous. He's our confidence. He's our hope. But then John goes on and he develops his thought here. He tells us that because of the righteousness of Christ, this is our example. That's what it's telling us here. We are to be those who seek to demonstrate righteousness. We're to live as righteously as is possible for us to do. And again, that brings us right back to the start where we talk about how we are, what our character's like, what we are as an individual, the battles that we have with the flesh or whatever it might be, those things that we struggle with. Listen, we're to look at him. We're to see him. We're to see what he has done. We're to listen to his word, which is applied by the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we are to abide in him. Look away from ourselves. Look to him. Look at his righteousness. What does John tell us here to do? He tells us here, and this second time that is translated as "know," it's a different Greek word. It's the word "gnosko." And the idea here is that we perceive something. So what's this mean? If we know with certainty that he is righteous, we perceive that everyone that doeth righteousness is born as him. He's saying that those who are Christ's ought to be those who live for Christ, who live righteously, who seek to be godly. Sometimes, you see, we get the idea that it's our service that demonstrates our righteousness. Our activity demonstrates our righteousness. That's not right. Our service is an evidence of giving to the Lord. Our service is out of obedience to the Lord, but it's not the be-all and end-all when it comes to living righteously. Dwight Pentecost put it like this, and I think this is profound, actually. He says, "To know that Jesus Christ was characterized by love, and yet not to manifest his love, is to think little of Jesus Christ." when one sees a submission of the Lord Jesus to his Father and then rebels. He reveals that he does not think much of Jesus Christ. To see the holiness and righteousness of Jesus Christ as he lived before men, and then to walk in unholiness and unrighteousness, shows that one does not think much of Jesus Christ. Do we see that? We profess to know him. We know him as our Savior. And if we know him, and if we know that he is righteous, and we know that he's our example, then let's live like it. Let's practice it in our everyday living. Let's not cover our attitudes with our activity. Let's simply seek to be like Jesus in light of his coming. Do you know, over in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 11, we find reference there to the day of the Lord. And it talks there about the day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night. So that's speaking about the return of the Lord. And then Peter goes on and he reminds us that finally, all the things of this earth will pass away. And here's what he says. He says, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up, seeing then that all these shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? All these shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? He goes on in verse 13 of that same chapter to remind us that we're those who should be living with something in view. And here's what we're to live with in view. We're to be looking for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Righteousness. Is that what we're looking for? Is that what we're living for? Are we seeking to remain constant as those who are ready for his coming? Because if we are, we will be a people who are recognized by our Christ-likeness. And that is what we're striving for. Amen.